Hey, thanks for listening to The Voice of Sovereign Grace. This podcast is a ministry of Grace Church in Harrisburg, North Carolina. You can check us out on the web at graceharrisburg.org.
Have your Bibles with you. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 27 through 33. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, today we look at this passage of Scripture that teaches us that we need to stand firm, to develop a spiritual backbone, to confess Christ and His truth without wavering. We listen to Peter's confession. We just want to cheer. Peter stood up and shouted, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Some folks were leaning that way. Some folks were hoping it was true. Some folks were considering it, but Peter said it without excuse or equivocation. "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want to pat Peter on the back. I want to give Peter an attaboy. He stood firm. It didn't take long before he puffed up with pride. He rebuked Jesus Christ for speaking of his soon coming crucifixion. And a few months later, this same Peter cursed and swore to a little girl that he didn't even know Jesus. May Peter's confession motivate us to stand strong, but may Peter's failures help us to realize that if we do anything right, it's the grace of God. Anoint me with your Spirit that I would preach truth. May Jesus Christ be exalted. May this congregation be edified. For it is in the holy and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I saw a Christian friend the other day that I hadn't seen in 10 years. We small talked for a little bit, and then he got serious. And he said, "Doug, are you shocked at what's going on in our culture today?" And I said to him, "I am." He said, "I knew that what's going on was coming. I just didn't think it would happen so quickly." And we began to talk about what was going on. We spoke of the embracing of perversion, the destruction of modesty, the corruption in our government, the apathy toward pedophilia, the wicked instruction of elementary school kids in light of transgenderism and homosexuality, and the growing hatred toward Christ in the true church. My friend said the exact same thing that I was thinking. "I knew it was coming. I just didn't think it would happen so quickly." He said, "I thought I would be dead and gone before all this took place." The Scripture warns us that this wickedness will cover the face of the earth before Christ returns, and there will be a strong delusion. Folks, how do you explain people taking their time and their effort and spending great amounts of money in order that they might ensure that we continue to keep killing babies in the womb? How do you explain all this talk about more than two genders and wanting children to be able to grow up and then make their decision about whether they're a boy or whether they're a girl? How do you explain a senator being asked a question? And that question was, "Senator, can a man get pregnant?" And the senator refuses to answer the question. Did you hear that this week the Episcopal denomination, they passed a resolution in their denomination that they would affirm sex change operations in children of any age. Folks, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 lays it out very plainly for us about what's going on in the United States. In Romans chapter 21, we see that all this cultural junk that's taking place is the Lord turning us over to a reprobate mind. I want to take a moment and read you from Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, what Paul said. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relationship for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. How often do we look at a situation like we're in today and we say, if we as a culture continue on in this kind of blatant, flagrant sin, then judgment is going to come. Well, that's not the way we ought to say it. What we ought to be saying is this: if that blatant, flagrant sin is being committed, and if the culture is condoning and applauding it, then God's judgment is already here. It's in those things that are taking place. Folks, it's interesting that this craziness that we are seeing in our society today is not relegated to those with low IQs. I want you to know that academia has been blistered by these lies. How could people with such academic prowess, how could they believe things that people with just a little common sense know ought to be rejected? Here's the problem. The problem is they have been given over to a reprobate mind. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul spoke of a coming day when a political ruler would rise up and deceive the nations. Paul gave him the name, the man of lawlessness, and said that when he comes to this world, that Jesus will come at the second coming and destroy him and his followers. I shared with you last week that I don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth. And nobody else on this earth knows exactly either. We don't know for sure. But when I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I look at it in the light of what's going on in our culture, I would have to be an absolute fool not to realize that it could be very, very near. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In the verses right after that, Paul is saying to those who are reading it, to the true church who would understand it, he's saying, in the light of what I have just said, stand firm. Brothers and sisters, that's God's command to this church. Stand firm. Carl Truman said this: the world has shifted under our feet. New notions about selfhood challenge Christian views, and we have found ourselves in a hostile place where it's dangerous to challenge the new status quo. To object to same-sex marriage, for example, is the moral register of the day, not substantially different being a racist. the era where Christians could disagree with the broader convictions of the secular world and yet still find themselves as decent members of society is coming to an end, if indeed it hasn't ended already. Many of us are now living as strangers in a strange new world. The revolution is selfhood, particularly as it manifests itself in the various facets of sexual revolution. It's set to exert pressure on the lives of all of us, from kindergarten education to workplace policy on pronouns. Christians might still be able to run, so to speak, but we cannot hide forever. Sooner or later, every single one of us is likely to be faced with a challenging situation generated by the modern notion of selfhood. And this means that for all of us, the question of how we should live and what we should do when facing pressure to conform are gaining in urgency. Now, what does all that have to do with Peter's confession? It has everything to do with Peter's confession. Peter's confession is the pinnacle of the New Testament. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I said all that to say this. This passage has our name on it. It has my name on it. It has your name on it. Can we stand with Peter without excuse or equivocation? This confession should stir us up emotionally. It should stir us up spiritually. It should do a work in our heart if we agree with Peter that what he said is true. I've got 6 points I want to share with you this morning. Number one is the question. Look with me at verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is kind of wanting to get away from the huge crowd, still some crowds following him, but not near as many. And he wants to get the disciples off by themselves for a little while. They go up on this mountain in Caesarea Philippi. And when they go up there, I can just kind of picture them, maybe around a campfire, maybe they have just eaten. And Jesus asked the disciples a question. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples, I'm sure, kind of look at each other and they think, well, they probably just don't sense the gravity of what Jesus is saying. And they think Jesus is probably just being curious here. He's wanting to know what people are saying, what people are thinking, and whatever. Folks, Jesus is not being nonchalant or just curious here. Jesus is being dead serious. When he says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" So the disciples look at each other. They start mulling over the question. And as they do that, they're asking themselves, what are people saying about Jesus? They think back over their last 2 years. They've been walking with Jesus, ministering with him for 2 years. And what have they seen? They have seen Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. They have seen Jesus feed about 20,000 people with a little boy's sack lunch. And they have heard Jesus teach as no man has ever taught before. When Jesus taught, it was not just spewing out information. When Jesus taught, his words stung the heart. His words dealt with their mind and made them think. His words convict the soul. They challenge the mind and they comfort the heart. So what were people saying about Jesus? Did they have a clue to what people were saying? Yeah, they did. They knew what people were saying. And so that brings us to the second point. And the second point is the generic answer. The generic answer. Look at verse 28. "And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.'" Now, Jesus uses the Greek word anthropos here. When he says, "Who do people say that I am?" The word "people" is anthropos. What does it mean? It means great crowd, multitudes, throngs of people. So Jesus wasn't asking, what are the religious leaders thinking? He knew what they thought. They were calling him Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. They knew, they looked at Jesus, who was perfect love, who'd never done anything wrong, had never sinned, and they hated him with all their heart. He didn't need to know what they say. He's saying, who do the multitudes say that I am? What are the people saying? Who do the people say I am? They say that the disciples said, well, they say some of the people are saying that you are John the Baptist raised from the dead. Where'd that come from? That came from King Herod Agrippa. King Herod Agrippa is the one who decapitated John the Baptist, cut his head off. And later on, when Jesus starts doing all these miracles and all these things, people start talking about him, his guilt rides up on him, and he says, oh no, I know who this is. This is John the Baptist. He's raised from the dead. That was not a wise statement. This was a silly and uneducated guess that came from a nervous and guilt-ridden king. But a lot of people believe that rumor. They say, yeah, this is who Jesus is. He's John the Baptist raised from the dead. How silly. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. They're not the same person. Then he said, well, some people are saying that you're Elijah. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, in the fourth chapter of Malachi, there's a prophecy that says that Elijah is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers. Jesus explained who that was. He said, that's a picture of John the Baptist. And when he comes, that's what he's going to do. Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. So Jesus is not John the Baptist risen from the dead. He's not Elijah. Who is he? They go on to say, well, some are saying he's one of the prophets. Well, that's true. He was one of the prophets. In fact, he's the greatest prophet who ever lived. Moses got a prophecy about this prophet. And God said to Moses that he was going to raise up a prophet like him, only much, much greater. That prophecy was generically true. Jesus was that prophet. He is that prophet. So the answers from the disciples were generic. They weren't riveting. They weren't to the point. They just kind of broadly shared who people thought Jesus might be. That takes us to point three, and that's the great confession. Look at me at verses 29 through 30. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now Mark gives us the abbreviated edition. Matthew 16 gives us more detail. And I think we need to hear the detail. So this is what Matthew said. Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The emphasis here is on the word you. Who do you say that I am? Jesus was saying, guys, this is the bottom line. It is personal. It is the most important question that you will ever answer. Your answer reveals your heart. Your answer reveals your destiny. Your answer reveals your relationship with me. Who do you say that I am? You've walked with me for 2 years. You know that I have never sinned, that I have never uttered an untrue statement, that I have healed multitudes, that I have cast out demons, I have even raised the dead. You have seen me feed 20,000 people with a little boy's sack lunch. You have seen me stand before a great and mighty hurricane force storm, and I spoke to the storm, and the wind stopped, and the waves quit crashing. In the light of this, who do you say that I am? The disciples looked at each other. Finally, one disciple stood up. He stood up and he put his finger out. He pointed at Jesus and he said, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter. Peter was saying, Jesus, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what the religious leaders say. It doesn't matter what the politicians say. It doesn't matter what the crowd says. It doesn't matter what Caesar says. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the second person of the Trinity. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If he had had John's gospel at that time, I think he would have quoted the prologue. He would have said this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only glory of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Folks, how important is this? Listen, if this statement of Peter is true, then nothing in this life is more important. So in the light of that, I want to get very, very personal with you this morning. Let me ask you this question. What is keeping you from a radical, life-changing, sin-despising commitment to Jesus Christ? Is it your job? Is it your hobbies? Is it your reputation? Is it your financial status? Is it the pleasure you get from looking at pornography on the internet? Is it the pleasure you get from a little high that you might get on the weekends from alcohol or marijuana? Listen, the day is coming when you're going to stand before the Lord on that final day. Will He say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord"? If you don't know that, then you are wasting your life here on earth. Matthew 16. Jesus immediately responds to Peter's confession. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. For you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What's he saying to Peter? He's saying, "Peter, yes, what you said is right." But he said, "You didn't get this from your own wisdom." He said, "You didn't get this from your intellectual deduction." He said, "You didn't get this because you're wiser or smarter or more spiritual than somebody else." He said, "God gave you this, Peter. God opened your eyes. God opened your heart. God brought you to this decision. God brought you to this understanding. God did this work on your heart. He granted you repentance." Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian this morning, the same thing is true of you. You're not a Christian today because you're better than someone else or because you're wiser or more spiritual than someone else. You're a Christian because the grace of God reached down from heaven and did that mighty work in your heart that nobody on the face of the earth can do. How are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The word Peter is a word that means little pebble. The word rock is a word that means giant boulder. Jesus is not saying that the church is built on Peter. He is saying the church is built on Peter's confession. "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those who genuinely believe that, those who submit to Christ, are the true church. And if you are part of the true church, the Scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail against you. All right, point four, Jesus prophesies His death. Look at verse 31. "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." The last thing the disciples expected here after this great revelation and this powerful confession, the last thing they expected was a death announcement, but they got it. And when they got this death announcement from Christ, they were broken and they were absolutely devastated. They think, no, that can't be. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're the one that's going to break the yoke of Roman oppression. You're the one that's going to stop Roman occupation. You're the one that's going to put Israel back on the map. That's what they were thinking. They didn't say it, but that's what they were thinking. Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach them about His death and His soon coming suffering. Jesus used the word "must" here, that He must suffer. In other words, He was not saying, "We need to be careful, guys, because if we're not, then this suffering might come." No, there's no might about it. Jesus said, "It is coming." He is teaching that His death is an absolute certainty. It doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that 3 days later he will rise from the dead. Now the disciples don't get it. They don't understand that his death will be a propitiation, and that his death will be appeasing the wrath of God against our sin. That his death will be a substitutionary atonement. That he will die in our place in order that he might give us his righteousness and take our sin. That his shed blood would be the power that would wash away our sin forever. And then he would rise from the dead, breaking the power of death over us. Now I wonder if Jesus did not point the disciples to Isaiah 53. And maybe he said to them, 750 years before I was even born, Isaiah prophesied what would happen to me, that I would come to this earth, that I would be crucified, that I would be resurrected. He prophesied what would happen. Let me read you a little of that. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. 750 years before Jesus was even born, that prophecy was given to him, and it was given about him so that the disciples should have known the prophecies right there. All right, point five is Peter's arrogant response. Look at verse 32. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is an amazing thing. The man Peter had moments before made the greatest Christological statement in the entire Bible about Jesus. He's made that statement. And then Jesus affirms Peter. He said, Peter, you're right in what you said. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but God gave you this, and you are right. And guess what Peter did? He started puffing up with pride. Doesn't that happen? Let me read you what John Guest said. He said, the minute God begins to use us as Christians in some way, a strange thing happens. We start thinking it is us and not God who's accomplishing the work. Even the disciples with Jesus right there with them fell to this temptation. We naturally appreciate appreciation. Our flesh likes praise. It is never satisfied with a little. Our appetite to be noticed or recognized is difficult to deny. We often make sure that everyone who thought of an idea or accomplished a task. Proverbs 27:2 is pointed. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. The Apostle Paul reminds us, when the urge to glory in ourselves comes, we must quickly reroute the praise. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. When Jesus began to explain to his disciples about his upcoming death, what did Peter do? Peter stood up and he rebuked the Son of God. Can you believe that? This is the Creator of heaven and earth. This is one who has never sinned, who has never spoken an untrue statement. And Peter says, whoa, whoa, Jesus, don't worry about it. We're going to take care of this. You don't have to worry about going to the cross. We love you and we'll protect you. You don't have to worry about it. The cross is not necessary. 1 minute, he makes the greatest Christological statement in the entire Bible. And the next minute, he is negating the gospel. Wow. All right, point six. Jesus' humbling rebuke, verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Matthew 16, 23, we're given a little more detail. And Jesus says in Matthew 16, 23, he says, "Peter, you're a stumbling block to me." Jesus turned around and he was in view and facing all the disciples, which means that they were pretty much all thinking what Peter was thinking. They all recoiled at this idea of Jesus brutally dying on the cross. They didn't want to see that. They didn't even want to hear about such a thing. So Jesus here is not just rebuking Peter. I think he's rebuking all the disciples here. Notice also that Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Wow. When Peter told Jesus that he would not die, that he would not go to the cross, he was becoming a spokesman for the devil. He was negating God's plan of salvation. Now, if you had asked Peter to explain why he was attacking the gospel, I think I know what he would say. I think he'd say, "I just love Jesus, and I didn't want him to die. I did not want to see this happen." I understand that. Folks, this is the same error that preachers all over America are making right now, accepting and embracing gay marriage, homosexual activity, and transgenderism. They say, "We love these people, and it is unloving not to let them have what they desire. And God is a God of love, and He would want us to respond to these people in love." God is a God of love. He's also a God of perfect holiness. And folks, if God says that this type of activity is a sin, an abomination unto Him, and that those who practice these things will not see the kingdom of God, it is not loving to not tell them the truth. It is loving to tell them what God says in His Word and to tell them there is hope for them in Jesus Christ, that Jesus died and shed His blood for sinners, and that you will turn from your sin and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will be saved for all eternity. I want to close with a statement by John MacArthur as he relates to us how Peter embraced this rebuke from Jesus. The rebuke changed Peter's life, and it changed the world. Peter erred greatly on that day near Caesarea Philippi, but he would soon come to understand and cherish the cross deeply. Less than a year later, on the day of Pentecost, he would boldly stand in Jerusalem with the other apostles and proclaim the gospel of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. Near the end of his life, writing to believers in Asia Minor, Peter explained the glorious significance of the crucifixion. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." What the disciples considered to be the ultimate bad news on the day near Caesarea Philippi was in reality the best news the world has ever received. It was the very heart of the gospel. By dying and rising again, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the penalty for sin and conquered death so that all who believe in Him might have eternal life.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. If you're ever in the Charlotte area and would like to visit Grace Church, we'd love to meet you. We're located in Harrisburg, North Carolina, and we worship every Sunday morning at 10:30 and every Sunday night at 6 o'clock. For more information, visit graceharrisburg.org.